turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. I was going to try to stand, and then I was overtaken with coughing, so I'm going to wimp out again this morning. Appreciate your grace as I do. Colossians chapter 3, thank you to all of the men who cooked, set up, cleaned up, and otherwise made it a fantastic after Christmas men's barbecue event last night. That was a good time. Colossians 3, and I apologize for the herky-jerky start of the year between health and snow and vacation. It's been a little hard to get momentum, but Lord willing, we'll be able to string together a few Sundays here in Colossians and wrap our hearts around what the Holy Spirit has to say to us in Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. We pick up this week in a tough section, though, not going to lie. This is a challenging word that we're going to tackle this morning. Challenging to hear, challenging to consider. And just to give ourselves some context, glance back at chapter 2 with me. Let's remind ourselves, when we left off a couple of weeks ago, Paul was sharing from his heart. He was really sharing his heart for the Colossians, for the Laodiceans, the sister church there. And his heart for them was this: having been born again in Christ, please would you continue living the new lives that Christ purchased for you at the cross. That was back in verse 6. He said, Colossians 2:6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And then he goes on to say, look out for false teaching, verse 8. Look out for false humility, he says a little bit further down. False humility and the legalism that follows from it with feasts and Sabbaths and sacrifices and other spiritual sounding regulations and ordinances. Stick to the gospel, Paul said the last time that we were together in Colossians. Stick to the gospel. Believe it. Share it. Live it. Sounding familiar? Starting to come back a little bit? So building on this idea that Paul called out in chapter 2, verse 6, chapter 3, he picks up this same thought. Live out your faith. Chapter 3, he says, for example, if you were raised with Christ, and he's assuming that his readers have been, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. You've been saved out of this earth, Paul is saying. Saved out of this world and saved from the things that define and characterize this world. The sin, the pain, the sorrow, the sadness, the death. We've been saved, Paul's reminding us, we've been saved from all of that. For the moment, we still deal with it, obviously. For the moment, we still deal with all of it. For the moment, we're still profoundly affected by it. For the moment, in the present, sin and pain and sadness and death, yes, has a very real impact on our now. There's no disputing that. But none of it, is going to accompany us into our future. For you died, verse 3. You died with Christ. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. That's our future. Our sinful bodies replaced with glorified bodies fit for heaven. This sinful world replaced by a perfect world with Jesus living in our midst. Sickness and sadness and loss replaced by peace and joy that never end. That's our future. And Paul wants us to understand. He wants his reader to be confident. These things are not uncertain. Our future is hidden with Christ, secure with Christ, promised, preserved, guaranteed, non-negotiable. So why not start acting like it? That's going to be Paul's question. That's what Paul's going to lay on us today. Why not Lay hold of that future. Why not start living in that future, even here, even now, even in this life? What does that look like? What would that be like? Well, to start with, Paul says, it looks like letting go of the people that we used to be. It looks like breaking up with our past selves. It looks like getting rid of the sins that used to define us. Verse 5, therefore put to death, be done with, get rid of your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, by the way. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Paul's talking about sexual sin here. I trust you gathered that. I think he's actually talking about more than sexual sin. I think that he's using sexual sin to define a category. But the example he's building on to define the category is unquestionably sexual sin. And he describes it from every conceivable angle. Fornication, sexual activity between people who aren't married. Uncleanness, holding on to and entertaining lewd thoughts, speaking inappropriate things. Passion here has the sense of letting lust have its way in our hearts and in our minds. Sexual thoughts, sexual images, not checked, not constrained, running out of control. Evil desire, persistent, unchecked thought life, not taken captive, and influencing the people around us, imposed perhaps on people around us. And covetousness, wanting what we don't have and thinking only the thing that we don't have is the thing that can satisfy, and attached to that, the wrong understanding that the purpose of sex is to satisfy us, when we know, in fact, love is always about others. So Paul walks all around the subject. He hits it from 360 degrees. And then he asks, in effect, isn't it time to be done with that? I mean, that was you once upon a, he says, verse 7. I mean, hard to hear, but it's true. At one time, those sins or similar sins, don't check out if you're not resonating with this, because at one time, these sins or analogous sins defined every one of us. We all had sins of choice that dominated us. We were all living contrary to God, verse 6. Offending His holiness, rejecting His goodness, and in the process, demanding His judgment. That was all of us. But for those of us who have repented, those of us who have repented of our sin and pled the blood of Jesus like we just sang, those of us who have chosen to follow God and align ourselves with God, we've escaped that judgment. Praise God, by the grace of God. Think about everything that happened when we went to the cross. Think about everything that we traded in. Not my way, Lord, your way. Not my guilt, your righteousness. Not my punishment, your presence. Think about everything that we traded up for. All of that is ours. When Paul says our lives are hidden, he's talking about a past accomplishment that has a present impact. All of those aspects of the great exchange have been accomplished. They are finished. They are ours. We have only to choose to walk in them. Now add one more thing to the list, Paul says. Having exchanged our guilt for God's righteousness, having exchanged our punishment for His presence, Paul says, hey, build on that. How about exchange your favorite sins for God's holiness? I mean, that's the next step. Trade in your favorite sins. We don't need them anymore, shouldn't want them anymore. Why indulge them anymore? They don't have anything to do with who we will be in heaven. They don't have any part of the life, the eternity that Jesus has saved us to. So why not start living that life today, right here, by the power of the Holy Spirit? I get that it's not that easy. And we're getting to that. Paul is still saying what he's saying. And what he's saying is, hey, how about be done? And he goes on to give us another example of things to be done with. Now, verse 8, you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. We're not who we used to be. We got to wrap our heads around that. Whoever we were in the world, Paul just said, however we sinned in the world, whatever we found identity in the world, who we are today should be all about who we are in Christ and nothing else. Be, Paul is saying, be who you are in Christ and nothing else. Be everything you are in Christ and nothing else. Set aside every sin, every seeming necessity, every element of your identity that once dominated you, that once defined you, and instead choose by the power of the Holy Spirit to be defined by Him. Verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. But above all of these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Familiar idea, right? Familiar concepts, familiar words, a lot of them. I've long suspected that of the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, I've long suspected Paul wrote Colossians last. Can't prove it, but I notice a couple things. One, he doesn't say a lot here that he doesn't say other places. But he kind of says it better, at least to my ears. I read it and I say, this is Paul saying things that he said before, but more powerfully, more eloquently, more articulately, like he's had time to think about it and mull over it, let it marinate and get it just right. As you've received Christ, back to chapter 2, verse 6, as you've received Christ, so walk in Him. The power combined with the economy of language, I just feel like he's been working on this for a while. If only it were as easy to do as it is to say. Because as clear as Paul's words are, and as eloquently and articulately as he expresses himself, it's still a challenge, a huge challenge that he's setting before us. Wasn't lying when I said that this is going to be a tough passage. We read verses 14, 12, 13, 14, and we say, yeah, I want that to be me. Anybody here not want that to be them? I want that to be me. And I know a lot of times it isn't. We read verses 5, verses 8, and we say, oh, I don't want that to be me. But we know for a lot of us, a lot of the time, it a lot of is. If we're not careful, Paul's words can sound condemning. Paul, you're talking about verse 7 in the past tense. You're talking about that as describing the way that I used to walk, that I once, Paul, I kind of still walk that way. Verse 8, you're saying I'm supposed to be putting off all of those things. I don't know if I can. I read that list, Paul, they're sort of describing who I am here, buddy. I don't want it to be true, but it kind of is. And I haven't figured out how to change. If we're not careful, a passage like this can leave us good and depressed. Worse than depressed. This can leave us despairing. This can leave us wondering, maybe the Bible isn't true, because I just don't see it working out in my life the way that Paul's describing. Or maybe the Bible's true, but it doesn't work for me. Maybe Jesus doesn't love me. Maybe Jesus doesn't want me. Maybe Jesus isn't for me. It's easy to read a passage like that and get to that kind of a point. It's perfectly understandable. But it's important to not stay at that point. easy to get to that point. That point of doubt and discouragement makes all of the sense in the world. Critically important to not camp out there. Critically important to work through, to work past that point of condemnation. Or our lives with Christ, our walk with Christ, will be arrested right here. Our growth in Christ will be stunted right here. Our joy in Christ will be smothered right here. In fact, if I look back at 25 years of ministry, this really is the make or break point for most Christians I've known. Because we read Paul or Peter or John or Jesus calling us to a life that's higher, to choices that are truer, more authentic, more in line with who we're called to be as Christians. And we say, but we hear God calling us from the pages of His Word again and again from Genesis to Revelation, be holy as I am holy. We look at our lives. We look at the Word. We look at our lives. And we decide we can't. Or we won't. Or we shouldn't have to because we're trying really hard. Or we already are, just by a different definition. We get to this point of resistance and we get discouraged and we stop. Stop walking. Stop growing. Sometimes for a little while, sometimes for longer than a little while. And however long it happens for, it's tragic every time it happens. Every time we get stuck between the people that we were and the people that God is calling us to be. It's tragic because that place of being stuck is not just profoundly dissatisfying. It is. It's so much less than the life that God purchased for us. So much less than the life God intends for us. But it's tragic not just because it's dissatisfying, but because being stuck is so unnecessary. Sitting and stuck as a saved soul living a carnal life is going to be unsatisfying by definition because that's not where the joy is. It's not where the peace is. It's not where the rest is. But what makes it even worse is how many people end up there for months or years with no clue that it's unnecessary, not seeing they have a choice, not grasping the mistake that they're making. And that mistake, here's the big idea for this morning. The mistake that Paul is pointing out to us is trying to live in verses 5 to 11, and even 12 to 15 for that matter. The mistake is trying to live in verses 5 to 15 without anchoring ourselves in verses 1 to 4. The mistake that we make, the reason we get stuck, is we try to undertake revolutionary change in how we respond to the world, change that God is calling us to, without fully embracing our new reality, the reality that Jesus has already saved us out of this world. That's today's big idea, and it's a huge idea. So let's break it down. Rewind to verse 5. And let's look again at what Paul is telling us to try to avoid. Really what he's telling us to outgrow. He's saying, grow out of your sexual sin, verse 5 and following. And grow out of your problematic ways of speaking, verses 8 and 9. And again, I think that these are two categories that Paul is pointing at here. Two buckets of behavior he's urging us to move past. Telling us that we can move past through the power of the Holy Spirit. Along with, further down, another set of behaviors he's encouraging us to embrace and adopt and move toward. two sets of behaviors that should be defining us less and less, and another that should characterize us more and more, because that's how sanctification always works, right? There's the putting off and the reciprocal putting on. But let's start where Paul starts. He starts talking about putting off. And he starts talking about putting off two categories, sexual sin, hurtful and harmful speech. Those two categories really represent two strategies, two sets of strategies that we have for coping with this world. Strategy one, hide from it. Strategy two, lash out at it. Sexual sin, as much as anything, is a coping mechanism. We have a tendency to think of it as a byproduct of lust, and it can be, that can be a part of it. But if you talk to men and women caught up in sexual sin, almost without exception, they're going to tell you there's something else going on there. Something else leveraging it, feeding into it. Pain, hurt, helplessness, powerlessness, frustration, depression, unforgiveness. There's something that men and women caught up in sexual sin are using those behaviors to try to cure or cope with. Why? How does that make sense? Because sexual sin, at least for a time, creates the illusion of control. It creates a sense of being seen, being known, being understood, being wanted. And in the very short term, yeah, it'll lift depression and replace it with a sense of well-being for a very short time. Then on the other side of that, there's shame that often feeds right back into the pain and the hurt and the helplessness that the person is trying to escape in the first place. Feedback loop, death spiral. Sexual sin, of course, I said category. It's an example, and it's maybe the best example, but it's not the only thing that people turn to try to hide or heal the pain that they're experiencing. Drugs and alcohol comes to mind. That obviously fits this category. Binging TV, movies, social media, that fits. Compulsive spending, what a friend of mine used to call mood-altering shopping. It's funny, except it isn't. Obsessive hobbies. How do you define obsessive? Well, when they push out other priorities, when they soak up time and money that had previously been agreed upon to be allocated elsewhere, that's a pretty good sign that it's a coping mechanism for something. And like I said earlier, I think Paul's using sexual sin as a placeholder to call out this whole category of behaviors, this whole bucket of coping skills. The ways that we foolishly try to use the things of the world to manage or mitigate or medicate the pain and the problems of the world. And it's a category that Paul is saying, hey, how about set that aside? How about outgrow that? How about trade that in? How about replace it with a new and better set of coping skills? Verse 8 and 9, different category, same idea. Different set of behaviors, and sort of a different goal, because sexual sin and the other things that we were just talking about, those are ways of hiding, by and large. Ways of taking shelter from the storms of this world. Ways of trying to feel better as we sojourn through the world. Verse 8 and 9, the ways that we lash out, why do we do that? We're trying to change the world or strike back at the world. We're responding to injustice. We're railing and retaliating against those who wronged us. We're trying to tear down the people or the institutions that hurt us with our words, with our anger, with our temper, with our cursing. Paul doesn't mention it here, but he could easily have gone on to include gossip and slander. That may or may not actually succeed in changing anything, probably not. But like sexual sin, in the short term, it sure makes us feel better. Because I've unburdened myself. I've vented my spleen. I let everybody know what I think. I'm tired, I'm angry, I'm bitter, and I'm not going to take it anymore. Problem with both of these strategies. Now you got me doing it. Problem with both of these categories. looking for comfort in the world, striking back at the world, besides being sin, which makes them inherently problematic, they're never going to work. Not in the long term, not even very far into the short term. Why? Well, think about it. Trying to use the things of the world to fix what's wrong with the world is an exercise in futility. The world we live in is inherently painful and sinful and sorrowful. We broke it. We made it that way. And so trying to use sinful, sorrowful things to fix sinful, sorrowful things is a dog chasing his own tail. All we're going to do is add sin to sin. All we're going to do is heap sorrow upon sorrow. Using sexual sin, using anger and bitterness isn't going to change anything for the better. It's not going to make us better. It's not even going to allow us to escape what's hurting for more than a few fleeting seconds before it just perpetuates the cycle and lands us right back in stuck. But as long as we keep staring at the world, obsessing about the pain and problems of the world, the pain and problems of our lives, that's all we're going to come up with. That's all we'll think of to do. That's all we'll try to do. I'm going to sin my way to some sort of equilibrium. I'm going to sin my way to some place of comfort and just ride it out. There's got to be an alternative. Paul's talking like he's confident there's an alternative. What's the alternative? The alternative is what he leads with in verses 1 to 4. The prerequisite to real change, lasting change, Jesus' change in our lives, change in the way that we respond to the world, is looking up, is focusing on things above, not things beneath. Boy, does that sound like empty platitudes. I'll take the things that Christians say for 400, Alex. Read your Bible, pray every day. Except this isn't a platitude. It's powerful, and it's intensely practical. Paul's pointing out, verses 1 through 4, Paul's pointing out our sin problem, whatever it is, whatever we haven't outgrown, whatever we haven't moved past, is not primarily in our eyes or in our hands or on our tongue. It lives in our hearts. And where our treasure is, our heart will be also. And out of the abundance of our heart, we speak, we act, we worship, we live. Paul's question to us at the beginning of the chapter is, what are we treasuring? Let me ask what he's asking another way. What are we preoccupied with? What are our thoughts dominated by? What do we obsess over? The people that I counsel? The overwhelming response to that question is pain, is sorrow, is sadness, is sin. For people who find themselves stuck, the defining quality of their lives, the defining quality of this existence for them is hurt and unhappiness. And that's a self-perpetuating cycle. Hurt and unhappiness keep us looking down, keep us looking at the world, keep us looking for answers in the world, which just adds to pain, which just perpetuates frustration. There are not answers for the problems of pain in the world. That's why we need Jesus. The answer, the remedy for the pain of this world is realizing we've been saved. Past tense, completed action. We've been saved, and we've been saved, verses 3 and 4, out of this world. Look at it again. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. There's no uncertainty. That is fact. And meditating on that truth, meditating on it, internalizing it, owning it, well, that's a game changer. It's a total and complete game changer because it changes our perspective on everything. Let me give you three examples brought to you by the letter P. P for perspective, and three ways in which verses 1 through 4 should change our perspective. Thinking in terms of eternity, what I've been saved from, what I've been saved to, changes my perspective on the person that I am. A lot of pain in this life comes from the things that people say to us, things that people do to us, the way they treat us, the way they hurt us, the way they fail us, the way that they don't love us. Over time, that becomes part of our identity. The ways that we've been hurt, the ways people have let us down. Over time, that becomes part of our identity, or it becomes our whole identity. Either way, it can drive us to all kinds of efforts to hide from the pain or to make someone pay for the pain. What happens if I stop staring at all of the ways I've suffered, all of the hurt, all of the times from all of the people? And I realize and remember and rejoice all of the ways that I'm already healed by the cross. What if I set my mind on things above and remember who I am is not determined by what people say about me or think about me or do to me, and it's not determined by what I say or think or do to others either? Who I am is who Jesus says that I am. And who he says that I am right now here today is not filthy, but forgiven. Not polluted, but precious. Not rejected, but redeemed. Not abandoned, but adopted. Because Jesus has healed me. And I'm still waking up to that reality, but it doesn't make it any less true. Jesus has healed me. And when I mess up, when I fail, when I slide back, when I sin, he doesn't cast me out. He doesn't reject me. He doesn't give up on me. He embraces me. He lifts me up. He looks me in the eye and he says, hey, let's learn from this and keep moving. He keeps right on loving me. And the more that I realize that, the more I own it, the more I walk in it, the less I need to manage or medicate the pain of who I used to be or who people want me to be or who people tell me that I am. Look up. Casting our mind on things above changes our perspective on the persons that we are. Here's the second one. It changes our perspective on our purpose in this life. It's so easy to forget because this life is so in our face, right? It's so right here. It's so immediate. It's so tangible. It's so easy to forget our real lives, our true lives, are hidden with Christ on high. It seems real, but the perspective that Jesus gives us is that it's passing. It could not be more temporary. That's important. If we focus exclusively on this world, we're going to think and we're going to act as if this world is all there is. Because it's where we've set our minds. And so our lives in this world, if this world is all that it is, all we think about, all that we care about, all that we remember, our lives are going to be all about minimizing discomfort and maximizing enjoyment. Except that's not the purpose God has given us. God has rescued us out of this world and promised us a future without any of the junk that characterizes this world. God has promised us a future with no sickness, no sadness, no suffering, no grief. He's defeated those things. He's delivered us from those things. All he's asking for is a little bit of time. One drop in an ocean of time. One grain of sand on a seashore of time. One moment in an eternity to endure this world just a little longer so we can tell other people how they can be delivered out of it too. When we forget to set our mind on things above, we lose that perspective. And then we decide God must be missing on a coffee break, gone fishing. We decide God must be faithless or a big fraud because he hasn't taken away the pain. And if God hasn't taken away the pain, well, then it's up to me to deal with my pain. I'm going to deal with it myself on my own terms. I'm going to sin my way to feeling better. Except he has taken away the pain, and that's what we must not lose sight of. Our lives are hidden with Christ on high. He has taken away the pain permanently, eternally. Not by removing pain from the world, but by removing us from the world. He's promised to. And he's left us here temporarily, not because he's broken the promise, and not because he hates it, and not because he wants to torture us, because he's hoping we'll use this time, these fleeting moments, to invite others to join us. When we stop looking up, how quickly we lose that perspective. Perspective on the persons we are. Perspective on the purpose that we have. Third and final one. Perspective on God's presence in our lives. Set your mind on things above, Paul says. God and the eternity that he purchased for us. If I do that, if I set myself, my mind on the things above, I can't help but think about the down payment on that eternity. God, the Holy Spirit, the earnest, the down payment, the surety on our eternity, who's come to live in our hearts. And when I remember that, when I remember him, then I remember I'm not alone in my pain. God is with me personally, intimately, sharing in my pain. What does that do for me? It reminds me he cares about it. He's not indifferent toward it. He sees it. He experiences it. Listen, he experiences that pain right along with me. And when I remember that, it reminds me that I can cling to him through it. I don't need the comfort of sin. I don't need to take refuge in bitterness. I have a friend who will walk with me through whatever I'm going through here. He'll walk, he'll listen, he'll comfort because he cares. And he'll give me all I need to overcome. He's not going to remove the option to sin. That comes with the body. That's built into the chassis. He'll replace the body before he brings me to heaven because there's no place for sin in heaven. But in this world is all about sin. And we're going to be tempted to sin. But Jesus will be right there with us, providing a way of escape. And every time he does, and every time we take advantage of it, every time we lay hold of it, it reminds us that God is present. And he'll use whatever we're going through. He's not indifferent to it. He promises to redeem it. Whether that's by giving us empathy for other people going through similar things, whether that's by letting somebody watch us as we choose Jesus through difficult things, or whether that's by letting the pain break us so we learn Jesus and understand his suffering and his pain and his love and his forgiveness and a new way and on a new level, the different perspective. How do we do this? Let's wrap up. How do we regain that heavenly perspective? How do we maintain that outlook? How do we set our mind on things above? By doing it, Paul says as he wraps. Let the word of Christ, verse 16, dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Where our treasure is, our heart will be also. And in the world, there's no treasure greater than time. How much time do we devote in a day, over a week, to the things that Paul just listed for us here? How much time do we devote to the Word, the teaching of the Word, the exhortation of the Word, the challenge of the Word? How much time do we spend with brothers and sisters reminding us of the Word, asking us how we're applying the Word, inviting us to encourage them in the Word? How much time do we spend praising and thanking and remembering God? How much time do we spend fellowshipping with Him and really enjoying Him with no agenda other than just being friends? How much time do we spend intentionally focused on things above compared to the time we spend dragged down and dejected about things beneath? Want to change it? Whatever the ratio is, if you want to start tipping it more heavenward, look at the very last line once more. The very last thing Paul says is the very best place to start. Verse 17, I'll read it again. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The best way to introduce this change, to shift our focus to things above rather than things beneath, is to look at every moment, every single moment of every single day as an opportunity to worship. Right there. Just that idea forces us to confront the question, where's my focus? Because it forces us to consider, does God deserve my worship? Is He worthy of my praise? And just in asking that question, I'm already in the right neighborhood. I'm already thinking about the right things. I'm already regaining the right perspective. Does God deserve my worship? If He does, then the next question that immediately follows is, then what does that look like right here and now? Does it look like rest? Does it look like reading? Does it look like seeking Him in prayer or serving Him in ministry? Does it look like singing and rejoicing with words or with no words? Does it look like fellowship with other believers? Does it look like searching my heart and extending forgiveness? Does it look like intentionally loving someone, trying to lessen a burden? I don't know. And you won't know until you ask the question. But if we keep asking that question, if we keep that question in front of us, what is it to worship God right now? Our hearts and minds will be fixed above as we finish out the ministry that God has for us here beneath. Lord, how great a salvation you purchased at the cross. And how little we've glimpsed the glories that you've prepared for us. And how casually we hang on to the treasure of your word, the wonder of your love, the intimacy of your voice, the promise of your peace. Lord, draw us back to our first love. and everything that follows from it. Everything that follows from you.